This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
In this, our 47th session on the Thessalonian letters, we will be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, and I've entitled it, Throwing Open the Windows. There are very special moments of grace during the typical Midwest summer. Very often we'll have several days, perhaps even a week, of oppressive and unrelenting heat and humidity. If one does not have air conditioning, one spends that time either in the basement of his house or languishing away miserable and sweating before a fan. If one does have air conditioning, one spends that time grateful for the comfort, but after a while longing to break free of the hermetically sealed recycled air. Then comes one fresh morning, typically after a thunderstorm. When a front has passed through, the breeze has switched to the north, and we throw wide our windows and drink in the cool, invigorating, restorative, fresh air. There is nothing like it. Well, we are at just such a moment in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. For the last 12 verses of chapter 2, we have been slogging through the fetid miasma of the tribulation and the cloying, oppressive presence of its man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. But the front has passed through, and in this session we throw wide the windows of God's Word to drink in the fresh air. Let's read verses 13 to 14 of this second chapter of 2 Thessalonians for a bit of that first taste of the fresh air. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful to read that after what we've just been through. So let's dig in. Verse 13. We should always give thanks to God for you. What reassurance, what affirming joy is found in verse 13. Paul repeats his phrase from the greeting of this letter in verse 3 of chapter 1. But this time the you seems to be emphasized and stands in stark contrast to the thems and theys in the previous passage. Look at how they compare. In verse 10, he writes, And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. No extra charge for the geese that just flew over. One has a sense that by verse 13, Paul cannot wait to contrast the Thessalonians with those just described during the tribulation, to remind these new believers that they are not and will not be part of that company of reprobates. And he does so throughout the verse. As in verse 3 in chapter 1, should or ought here, It means Paul feels a personal responsibility to offer thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonians. He's not saying that they haven't and that they should. He's saying that I have a responsibility to do this, and I do. He refers to them as brethren beloved by the Lord. In both passages, he refers to them as brothers. But here he adds, quote, beloved by the Lord, end quote. And again, we wonder if he isn't going out of his way to reassure them that in contrast to those to whom God sent a deluding influence as judgment, they, the church at Thessalonica, are actually loved by him. And then the verse continues, because God has chosen you from the beginning. Let's first address the issue with the Greek text beneath the phrase translated from the beginning. It's a challenging text to translate because it's atypical for Paul. But most scholars conclude that from the beginning is preferred, and almost all our common versions reflect this. The exception in this case is the ESV with as the first fruits, which brings to mind the question, first fruits of what? Of what group? I think the from the beginning is a much better translation. And the reference here clearly harkens back to how Paul greeted them in his first letter. Look at the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Those who are saved can take no credit, cannot feel any sense of pride because of this. We can only shake our heads in wonderment, for it is all of God, and from a human perspective, utterly inexplicable that God would choose us for no apparent reason. He loves us because he loves us. He's chosen you from the beginning, first for salvation. Turn please to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Well before his creation had all settled into place, God saved believers. And our previous text expands on all for which we should be grateful. His choosing of us does indeed save us from an eternity in hell. But the second chapter of this letter reminds us that he also saved us from the torments of the tribulation. Put succinctly, God saved us from unbelief, which Paul references at the end of this verse, through sanctification by the Spirit. He's chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit. And I don't do this very often, but I'd like to pose the question for discussion. How many ways can you think of that the Holy Spirit is active in our sanctification. How many ways is the Holy Spirit active in our sanctification? Salvation through sanctification by the Spirit is and can be a broad subject. Here were some that occurred to me. I don't think any list man can compile would be conclusive. I think the Spirit does so much that of which we're not even aware. But here are a few that occurred to me in roughly chronological order. He convicts us of our sin and need for Christ. John 16:8. He is operative in our regeneration. Titus 3:5. He confirms and assures us of our salvation. Romans 8:16. The Spirit is the guarantor of the future promises of our salvation. Ephesians 1:13-14. He initially sanctifies, then conducts our progressive sanctification throughout the remainder of our earthly trek. 1 Corinthians 6:11, 1 Peter 1:2. And finally, he dispenses our gifts, which are essential to one of the reasons we are saved in the first place, to be used in and for the kingdom and the glory of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 7 and following. That's just a few that occurred to me of the Spirit's role in our sanctification. And then this verse concludes, and faith in the truth. Here is the direct counterpoint to verses 11 and 12. Here are verses 11 to 12. For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And here's how verse 13 ends. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation and faith in the truth. Here is the evidence that we are not saved by our faith. That is, our human-sourced faith is not the determinative element for our salvation or sanctification, because our faith in the truth is from God. He instilled in us saving faith. It is from Him. It is not self-generated. Examine every step of an unregenerate sinner becoming a regenerate saint, and you will discover that at every point along the way, it is all of God, not of us. But here also is one more token, one more guarantor of our life in Him. When we open God's Word and it makes sense, when the Holy Spirit clarifies and translates His eternal truths for our understanding, and thus we have faith in His Word, that faith comes from Him, and we can know that we belong to Him. We can know that from the beginning, God has chosen us for Himself by our belief in His Word, by the fact that His Word, His truth, makes sense to us. It tracks. It seems perfectly sensible. That is another token that we belong to Him. Verse 14. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul emphasizes that none of this is of ourselves, but all of God. It also gives us a good answer to the recurring question. If all this is preordained by God, Where is the need for evangelism, for missionaries, for the preaching of the gospel? God will see to it, right? No matter what we do. No, Paul says, He called you through our gospel. Robert L. Thomas writes this, puts it in good perspective. The good news of divine truth conveyed through Paul's preaching was the means through which God called these Thessalonian converts at a particular point in time. What God purposed in eternity was carried out in history, that the future might bring them a share, quote, in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. That's Robert L. Thomas. And he points out several things. Thomas reminds us that God works through man. It is predestined. He does make his decision, but how he works that decision out is very often through humankind. And he uses man to do it at a particular point in time. Just at the right time, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. In the fullness of time, the shepherds were there, and the magi were there, and God sent his Son. In the fullness of time, the Roman Empire built the roads by which Paul could go out into these various nations preaching the gospel of God. In the fullness of time, at just the right moment in time, he works through even unbelievers like the Romans. Now this in this verse, it was for this, refers back to the end of verse 13. Salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That's the this. One would think free salvation would suffice, that it would be enough that an almighty, holy, righteous, eternal, timeless God would save us from an eternity in hell. But no, in his idea of salvation, it's not enough. Those chosen by him will indeed escape hell, but they will also be given a share in Christ's glory. Look at that, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, please, to the first epistle of John, 1 John, chapter 3. 1 John 3, we'll begin with verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Now this is a fascinating verse, and I want to dwell on it for just a moment. When he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Now, just a brief sidebar here before we dig into this. The "for" in the King James Versions and NIV does not really capture the idea of the Greek "hoti," translated "because" in the NASB, which is, it's more causative, making the NASB and ESV "because" more appropriate. Now, let's look at this, because it plays a role in our Thessalonian passage. I believe there are at least two ways we can interpret this. Validation would be the first. Here's the picture. We find ourselves in heaven. We know we have gone through some sort of change, but we're not sure what it is. Then we see Jesus. And then we understand that we are now like him, because we recognize traits in him that we are now experiencing for the first time. That would be, in other words, seeing Jesus validates the glory we now possess. That's one possible interpretation of this. I lean more toward the second, which would be causal. The scene again. We find ourselves in heaven. Immediately we are in the presence of Jesus. And by seeing him in his glorified state, that same glory is supernaturally transferred to us. Thus it, our share in his glory, is not just a gift of heaven, but a gift of Jesus himself. Do you see the difference? In the first, we are glorified. And by seeing Jesus, that is validated. We see, we are like him. I see him, and I see that I am like him. Thus, I am glorified. I am in a glorified state. Maybe. But following the track of salvation, the entire salvation and sanctification process, as we've made the point, is all of God. I think the causal, because that's that word translated because is a causal word, because of Christ. Notice what it says, when he appears. When he appears, implied, then we will be like him. Because we will see him just as he is. We're in heaven, we see Jesus, and that appearance of him, that as it were, parousia of him by us in heaven, causes us to be glorified like him. And thus glorified, we recognize him for who and what as he is, just as he is. I think that tracks. This second interpretation seems preferable. And I think a passage from Jesus' high priestly prayer after the Last Supper supports this. Turn please to John 17. One more place before we get back to Thessalonians. John 17. Let's begin with verse 22. Jesus speaking. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus' context here seems clearly to be looking into eternity. They have been with him, but his point in time is right before his death, shortly before his arrest and trial, and his death on the cross. And he's saying, Father, you've given them to me. My desire is that they will be with me where I am, that is, in glory, in heaven. And there they will see my glory, which you have given me. So notice how much this covers, that it speaks of our future promise of being with Christ in heaven. But it also emphasizes that it is all of God. It is all supernatural, this glory from the initial stirrings in our breast for salvation in Christ, through to a new heaven and new earth, it is all of God, not of us. Now let's return to our passage. This is also a now not yet situation. Just as with sanctification, believers enjoy a measure of Christ's glory here and now. We have that because we are in Him and He is in us. So we possess some of that glory. That's what people see in our faces. That's what people see in our actions, in our behavior, when they say, there's something different about you. What is that? It's Christ's glory. We dwell in it. We live in it. But Paul's immediate context is beyond this. It's the parousia, the coming of Jesus, both to take His church home during the rapture and to judge the world after the tribulation. So he speaks of a glory unimaginable here on earth, something witnessed by Peter, James, and John at Christ's transfiguration, where His face shone like the sun and His garments became as white as light. Matthew 17:2. That was just a taste of the glory we have to look forward to. Now, many around the world today speak of this being the new normal, by which they mean that things such as, for example, during the previous 8 years, low wages, low productivity, and high unemployment are just the new normal. Get used to it. Floods of illegal immigrants pouring across borders in Europe, and terrorists blowing up innocent citizens anywhere in the world. Well, that's just the new normal, and something we must learn to live with. We all look forward to the day when even the pleasant things of this world will have faded into insignificance and have been replaced by a true new normal. A new heaven and a new earth and an eternity with Christ Jesus living in His light and His glory.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.